For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray this morning in Christ's name that you might give to us an understanding of the times in which we live, that we would be encouraged and strengthened by your Spirit to put our shoulders to the gospel plow, to labor and to strive with hope upon you, the living God, for you have brought us to this, the day of salvation, the revelation of the Savior of all men, he who is our Savior. For we come before you as believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I mentioned earlier that I'm moved the evening series into the morning time because of our adjusted schedule today, not having our evening service. And also in view of the fact that last Lord's Day evening, I only preached a part of the sermon that I had prepared. And so I wanted to return to that material while it was still relatively fresh in our thinking, and not allowing 2 weeks to intervene in between consideration of this subject matter of the revelation of God's grace. If you remember, I tried to set our understanding of this, of our perspective, in Revelation chapter 20. You are aware that both Sunday school morning and evening we are orienting our perspectives toward things that are revealed to us in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 20, I want us to see a movement of the evil one, of Satan, that I understand is characteristic of something yet in the future, but is something that has been seen previously in the history of redemption. Notice Revelation 20, reading it at verse 2. He, that is this angel depicted in verse 1, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So there is this period associated with these 1,000 years where Satan is bound and he is prohibited from deceiving the nations, notice, any longer, which implies that prior to this binding, he had been doing precisely that. He had been deceiving the nations. And one of the questions, of course, that we have to answer is, when does this binding of Satan occur? Well, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus tells us very clearly that he has come to bind Satan and to pillage and plunder his goods, which, of course, are those who are Christ's, that he is rescuing from that realm of satanic darkness and deception. So we understand that Satan was bound at the point of Christ's first coming. And then after that coming, there is this symbolic period of 1,000 years, after which then Satan will be released, we note, for a short time. And then what will he do? Well, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out, and what will he be doing? To deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So once again, during this short time, Satan will be able once again to deceive the nations. And he'll do that in this period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. And he will do that having done that prior to the first coming of Jesus Christ. So what was the state of the nations, what was the state of the world prior to the coming of Christ? That gives us an understanding of what is involved in this short time when Satan will be released and once again be able to deceive the nations as he has done before he was bound. Now in our evening series, and I know this is the morning, so don't get confused, but in our evening series, we have been considering aspects of engaging in this spiritual warfare with the forces of this darkness, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. And we're learning to engage in kingdom conflict with a peculiar weaponry. It's the weaponry of gospel love. And we're seeking to cultivate a proficiency of handling this weapon among ourselves as disciples who are commanded to love one another. And then as we cultivate a mastery of these tactical skills of dealing with sin, maneuvering then on the battlefield, having been properly trained in the church, we'll be able to overcome on the field of battle and do what Christ has enjoined upon us as sons of God Most High, to love our enemies and in so doing to be victorious in the gospel. My intent in these days is to encourage you by the fact that we presently live in a time in which Satan is bound, Satan is limited, and therefore we are encouraged to fight this good fight with the expectation of triumphing and overcoming. However, Satan, as I understand it, will be released and will once again, as he has done before, go forth to deceive the nations. Now, in our last study, last Sunday evening, we surveyed something of what it was like before the coming of Christ, before the first coming of Christ, so that we might appreciate, as I hope to bring to you in our next study, what it means for us to live today in the day of salvation that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 6. So this morning will be something of a review of last Sunday evening, but a reorganization of the material, hopefully to bring a little bit more clarity and to encourage you concerning the fact that we live in a very peculiar time in redemptive history, and it's a wonderful time for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's consider then, first of all this morning, that God reveals either his redemptive grace or his judicial wrath to all men. God reveals either his redemptive grace or his judicial wrath to all men. Now here I'm not speaking about what is called common grace. That grace that God gave on the occasion of Adam's fall when by sin he fell into death. The world that we presently live in is the world that God originally created. And after Adam's fall into death, this world came under a common curse of death. But into that common curse, God established common grace. He sustained the original order and function of his original creation. And he sustains created life. So we live in a world that is a good world that God created, yet it is conditioned by common curse and by common grace. We live in the life of this age, and by common curse, the life of this age is subject to the first death, if you will, the death associated with the life of this age. And as sons of God Most High, no small part of our witness, of our engagement with men, and particularly at the point of conscience, no small part of our responsibility to others is to imitate our Father. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew's rendering of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, looking to verse 44 to verse 45, we are encouraged to imitate our Father and to see how God in his common grace deals with all men. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So there is our identity redemptively. There's our identity as those who are children of God, as those who are in the kingdom of Christ. We're to be like our Father. And what is, in what way? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. No small part of our witness, our testimony to those outside of Christ is to promote the morality of the sixth commandment. In a world of common curse, we are advocates for life. We are advocates for the life and the flourishing of men in this present age. We want to tap into the morality of this good world that God created. We want to see life thriving in our fellow men. In the same way that God sends the sunshine and rain, we want to see men thrive in health. We want to see men's relationships thriving in life and in their family situations. We want to see them prospering, thriving in their labor and their work. We want to see them thriving in a world that is productive of fruit and nourishment. And all of that is part of the creation ordinances of good things that God yet retains in common grace. And we want to foster that benevolence, that kindness, that goodness of God upon His whole creation. And as Christians, the epitome, the apex of God's indiscriminate goodness given to all men without any qualification is entrusted to us. We're told to go to every man, everywhere, and give them the gospel of good news. No qualifications. Anyone, everyone, anywhere, at any time, is to be given the gospel and summoned to repent and come into the kingdom. The gospel shines upon every man in a way that the sun shines on every man. And the apex, the epitome of God's common grace expression to man is entrusted to us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to do good, and to proclaim the gospel, and in so doing, imitate our Father in the promotion of life, not only the life of this present age, but also the life of the age to come. And that's where we are focusing here upon the revelation of redemptive grace in the heading of our message. That God reveals either His redemptive grace, and redemptive grace concerns the prospect of the second death that men face. And that's the death associated with the age to come. It's described as being cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And that death is a death in which there is separation from God. There is an existence that is under the wrath of God. Here, I believe, men exist as creatures, but they do so without any common grace. Think of that. How could you imagine a world without any common grace? What would that existence be like? My thinking in recent years has taken me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. That there is a form of creation. Absolutely, and that's the point. It's not formed. There is an order. It's not ordered. I'm struggling here. There is creation, but it's formless and void and dark. And I submit to you that when you study some of the descriptions of what Jesus tells us about hell, it points to that kind of an existence, a creaturely existence, without any order, without any light, without any fullness, without any void that is filled. Eternal chaos in darkness and emptiness. That's the death associated with the lake of fire. Not only a loss of common grace, but also an eternity of the gnashing of the teeth and the realization that this love that God gave to all mankind, to some extent, to whatever extent it came to the inhabitant of hell, is an occasion for eternal regret, an eternal indictment of the conscience that I didn't respond that I didn't believe. And now there is this unmitigated, unmediated wrath that is a combination not only of the taking away of common grace, but also of the realization that there is no redemptive grace. That's terrifying. It's terrifying. Now, I used to think that eternal separation from God in hell meant that God was not present. But years ago, reading Jonathan Edwards and reconsidering these things convinced me that, in fact, yes, God is present in hell. And he's revealing himself in hell. It's called wrath. It's called wrath. This side of final judgment, in this period of time where I think that Satan is yet bound from deceiving the nations, God is revealing something. He's revealing both his common grace, see the sunshine? See the fact the ceiling is on the top and the floor is on the bottom? Things have order? God is revealing his common grace and his redemptive grace. God sent you a preacher. But there's also the revelation of judicial wrath. There's also the revelation of man being under the legal sentence of death. And there are also preliminary manifestations of this wrath, even in the present age. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, there's an interesting juxtaposition of revelation that Paul brings to our attention in Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and verse 18. For in it, that is the gospel, of which Paul is not ashamed and which he eagerly wants to preach. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The gospel is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. You see the same words? Both of these revelations are simultaneous, a revelation of God's redemptive grace, and God's judicial wrath. In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed and received by faith, in keeping with Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, and it is then further described as the context which makes Paul so eager to preach the gospel. And it's a wrath that is seen in a preliminary manifestation of hell. God's abandonment, God's withdrawing, God's removing even common grace, moral virtue, abandoning people to their sexual promiscuity, their sexual perversions, which drives them to a place of moral insanity, depravity of mind, where God is not in their thoughts. But if he is, in verse 30, they hate him. Now what they're doing is they're storing up wrath for themselves. So there's a preliminary manifestation of wrath that can be gathered and stored up, and then visited unmitigatedly in chapter 2, verse 5, on a day of wrath. Now, no small part of our responsibilities is to explain the presence of judicial wrath to people and to warn them that there is coming a day of wrath that will issue into eternal wrath. But today is a day in which this gospel is going forth, because it is also revealed. And to all men everywhere, this good news, this invitation of grace is being given, and men being summoned to repent, because God is doing something in our day that is wonderful. He's revealing his redemptive grace. He's revealing the gospel in a time of salvation. Ever since the fall, God revealed his redemptive grace. We've considered in our studies together what I've called redemptive religion that God gave to Adam coming out of the garden, the promise of the seed, the provision of sacrifice, the prospect of sacred soil, the privilege of Sabbath. All of those things come to focus on man's worship to God. The components of acceptable worship are provided by God in grace and received by man in faith and then offered to God to honor him in an expression of obedience, an expression of love, an expression of thanksgiving, and an act of devotion. You see, because to be redeemed of the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord in a commitment of worship. Those who worship and serve the Lord are those who are the redeemed of the Lord. And God has revealed his redemption, but in our day, this revelation has come, as we'll see, in Christ to all of the nations. It was not always that way, which brings us secondly, that God revealed his redemptive grace to one family line in the Old Testament. Not only did God salvage the fallen creation and preventing it from collapsing back into primeval chaos, he gave fallen Adam a redemptive religion, those four components that I've pointed out to you. And Adam, I believed. And he passed redemptive religion on to his sons. And among his sons, there was a remnant of believers who believed. And you could tell that they believed by the way they offered God his worship. And we trace that saving faith from Adam to Abel to Seth, who called upon the name of the Lord, to Enoch, who walked with God, to Lamech, the father of Noah, who named his son Noah, with the explicit expectation and hope that perhaps this is the seed who will bring us to rest. Maybe this is the promised one who will bring us back into Sabbath blessing. That's what the name Noah signifies. And then from Noah's line, we are brought to Abraham. Abraham was far from God when God called him. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. We read in Joshua that Abraham worshipped idols. It's very possible he was a moon worshiper. But God comes to him, and God gives him promises that align with this redemptive religion. He promises him seed, and he promises him land. And Abraham had an expectation of the fulfillment of these things in the age to come. He had an expectation of the fulfillment of these things by the God who raises the dead. And he's given hope to that end by the fact that his barren wife and he now, with a body as good as dead, brings forth a promised child out of a dead womb. And then when the child is older, he offers that child on sacrifice and God gives him that child back. Paul says in Romans 4, see that birth of Isaac? That was a testimony of the God who raises the dead. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:19 says, see Isaac getting off of that altar on Mount Moriah? That's a type and picture of the resurrection when God gave that seed to Abraham. And Abraham saw the gospel and he named the mountain. It will be revealed. It will be provided. It will be seen. God's promises will come. Where? In that heavenly city. How? Through resurrected seed. On what basis? On the basis of the provision of this ram that is a substitute for this seed. And all of these things are present and continue to coalesce in the eyes of the believer through the course of the Old Testament. But the revelation of those things is given primarily to one family line. Abraham was told that his family would eventually become an entire tribal nation, but they would be enslaved. Some 400 years later, they would be delivered by the Lord through the judgments that the Lord would execute upon their captives, their captors, and they would be brought back to that land that God had directed Abraham to. And it's to that generation of released slaves that God reveals his name. In Exodus chapter 34, we come to a passage of the revelation and explanation and definition of this unique name of God, the I Am, Yahweh. The name revealed to Moses at the burning bush, and now given its definitional points of reference in Exodus 34, verse 6 and verse 7. Familiarize yourself with these words. You'll bump into them all over the Old Testament. You'll bump into them in the prophets. You'll bump into them in the Psalms. You'll bump into them in Jesus Christ. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God reveals his redemptive grace and his judicial wrath. But to this particular people, he is revealing his redemptive grace according to his sovereign prerogative. To his elect people, the sons of Jacob, he gives a revelation of his saving grace. All others who have fallen through sin into death under judicial wrath do not receive this revelation. They receive a revelation of judicial wrath. They receive a revelation of abandonment. And make no mistake, Satan likes to fill the religious voids. God is not present, Satan's going to rush in. But God reveals himself as Yahweh, and he speaks to Abraham's family as they now have become a tribal nation, having revealed himself as the God who raises a dead nation into life and brings them into covenant relationship through the Exodus as he defeats the Egyptian gods and delivers his people and establishes them as a theocracy, a nation among nations, a unique nation, a nation of priests, a holy nation, a nation blessed with this amazing blessing. God himself will live with them. And he'll teach them his ways. And he'll show them love. He'll reveal to them his compassion and his grace, his patience, his abounding love and kindness and truth, his forgiveness, his mercy. All the other nations, although sustained by God's common grace, lived in the context of common curse and judicial wrath. Not eternal wrath, but nonetheless a realm of darkness without this wonderful revelation of God's grace. Which brings us then thirdly this morning, that God revealed wrath to these nations that were victimized by Satan. When Adam trusted in Satan's rival revelation, indeed, has God said, maybe I can't trust. You got any other words? Yeah. You shall not surely die. Sounds familiar. God's words, twisted. When Adam trusted in that rival revelation and rebelled against God, he aligned himself with Satan in the way that a son would align himself to a father. And he became Satan's spiritual son, if you will. And although he and Eve would give birth to children, he and Eve being renamed as the mother of the living as an expression, I believe, of Adam's belief in the promised seed, Although they give birth to children, not all of those children are the seed of the woman. Some of them are the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman are the true believers in the true God, whose worship is devoted to the true God. And the seed of the serpent are believers in false gods. Believers in the lies of the evil one. And their worship is devoted to false gods. Ultimately, Satan himself. Not every child of Abraham was a believer. Not only do we have the division of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, but we see the same division from the loins of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. But there nonetheless was a remnant of faith that was found even within Abraham's tribal national family. A remnant that hears the words the prophet spoke to the entire nation, but they were the ones who had the ears to hear, even though the revelation was given to everyone in that nation. Not everyone believed. Many of them just went through the rituals, perfunctory, unengaged, unbelieving, without any hope, saw no redemptive significance in the sacrifices, in the provision of priesthood, were not seeking the face of God when they came to the temple. It was a festival. It was a good time. It was a holiday. Outside of Abraham's family, the nations were being victimized. They were being victimized by Satan, who loves to counterfeit God's redemptive provisions of grace. And so he'll present men with false messiahs, false promises, false seeds. He'll perverse the sacrificial systems. Men will continue to give sacrifices, but they do strange things. They sacrifice their own kids. He'll give them sensual worship, so that in their worship, they can be bound to their lusts and their pleasures, worshiping fertility gods in rituals that allow them to indulge in sensuality. And to do this, all being under the influence of the doctrines of demons. And it kind of looks religious. I mean, it has a Messiah figure of some kind. It has a sacrificial system of some kind. It has these days, these holy times. It has these holidays of some kind. And it has these special places, these sacred locations, where if you go to these holy places, you get some of additional spiritual energy of some kind. But it's all counterfeit and dark and dead. Let your eyes span the globe. There are fewer people on the planet than what there are now. But an entire world population perished in the days of Noah. Right? And Jesus says concerning the last days, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Only eight in the ark floating on the top of a global flood. Look at the population of the world that came out of the flood. See them all. They were told in the original order of God, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And they don't. They all come together. And there in Babylon, they decide, let's build what? A name for ourselves. Let's build a tower. Why? So we can get to heaven and be a name for ourselves. And God scattered them, and there in Genesis 10, we have the table of nations, 70 nations. And out of all of those nations, God comes to this one family line and gives Abraham light. And I want you to realize the extent and the depth of the darkness of populations of the globe when Satan was out and about deceiving the nations. And it's a deception that can be very gratifying to people. It can feel like, yeah, this should work. This resonates with that sort of archetypical awareness that we have of God providing, promising a seed. There's going to be some Messiah. He's promising the sacrificial to make atonement for our sin. He's promising the sacred soil. There's this holy place that we're going to go to. And he's promising this time, this epoch, this period in which there's going to be prosperity and life. I remember visiting the heavenly city in Beijing years ago. I was blown away. When I read a little bit about what I was looking at, there were scholars that told me that the form of this religious site that I was touring and the nature of the religion and worship conducted on that site very well possibly harkened back to a period of history before the flood. Amazing. Amazing. Everything focused upon the emperor. He was called the Son of God. And if the emperor was pure and righteous, the blessing of God would be conveyed through the emperor upon the entire nation, and they could expect a season of prosperity. So the emperor had to go through a whole period of time of ritual cleansing and purification to get himself ready for the particular holy day at which he would then arrive at the center, where this whole herd of cattle would be sacrificed. All of this elaborate apparatus set up where the cows were all lined up with their necks over this trough, and their throats would be slit and their blood would run down the trough and be gathered and then be taken up to the altar where the priest would offer with the emperor. And the whole thing, just, I was stunned. I looked at my friend who was with me. I said, it looks like old covenant ceremonial worship. That's amazing. Counterfeit. You got a religious itch? Satan said, I'll scratch that for you. I'll scratch that for you. Think of the global population in our day given to satanic counterfeits, false messiahs, false sabbaths, rituals of sacrifice of various kinds and self-flagellations, self-sacrificings. You see, as image of God, man has to do some sort of religious devotion to something that he perceives more elevated and higher than himself. And Satan provides a whole spectrum of religious lies and liturgies. And if you look at the world before the arrival of Jesus Christ, you see that all of the nations other than the nation of Israel were dark continents. Palestine was under Roman occupation, who brought with them their gods, and their emperors were seen as incarnations of deity. And you look at Israel itself, and it was thoroughly apostate. And Jesus calls to mind the ministry of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, who come and minister to a people who have turned away from the privileges of the revelation of God's grace upon them. And there was extensive, pervasive, universal idolatry. But there was a remnant, wasn't there? Zacharias and Elizabeth were part of that remnant. Mary and Joseph were part of that remnant. Simeon and Anna were part of that remnant. They were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Fourthly, this morning, God now reveals his compassion and his grace to all men in Jesus Christ. Not just to one family line, but to all men in Jesus Christ. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, light will shine upon them. Isaiah 9 and verse 2, talking about Galilee of the Gentiles. And with the coming of Jesus, earth now has entered into a new epoch of redemptive history. The seed of the woman has arrived. Abraham's promised son has come. The true Mosaic prophet who embodies all previous prophetic ministries and messages has come. The true priest who is also the sacrificial lamb of new covenant worship have come. The son of David has come as our triumphant warrior king. The Solomonic king and temple builder has come. He is the Messiah who has inaugurated the arrival of the kingdom of God. We have come into the new day prophesied of old. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A worldwide, cosmos-encompassing salvation. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Even in that famous verse, there's the juxtaposition of the revelation of God's love and the reality of God's wrath. That whoever believes should not perish. You see, this is none other than the same God revealed in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. This is the revelation of Yahweh, the compassionate, gracious, and forgiving God, who yet by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. And those who do not know him in the revelation of his mercy, know him in the revelation of his wrath. John 3:16 says succinctly, believe in Jesus or perish. You will know this God. He will reveal himself to you, either in his redemptive grace or in his judicial and eternal wrath. You see, Yahweh has not changed. He comes now, however, to accomplish that which was promised, to accomplish our salvation in the incarnation of his Son. And the extent of the revelation of this grace is given to all men everywhere, not just to the ethnic sons of Abraham in a temporary theocracy. The revelation of Yahweh in his compassion and grace and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Where is that revealed? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the Word of God become flesh, is Yahweh come now to save his people. The first coming of Christ is the revelation of compassion and mercy, culminating in the cross, which can only be understood in the context of wrath. The second coming of Christ is a revelation of his wrath to those who are guilty outside of his grace. And Jesus speaks of that as a revelation of this day of wrath of which Paul speaks. If you meet people who don't like the doctrine of hell, you need to encourage them. You've got to take that up with Jesus because he talked about it more than anybody else. Because he is the revelation of this God who is here now revealing his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness to sinners, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And he's kind enough to tell you about that. So how are we to view Jesus, the incarnate Son of God? How do we understand his life of sinless obedience? How are we to understand his messianic mission that culminates on the cross, the triumph of his resurrection, his exaltation to the throne of God, his return to judge mankind? What are we looking at when we see this Jesus? Well, let's look at a couple verses in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared, manifest, made obvious on the stage of time and space history. What is Jesus? He's the grace of God. And to who is this grace of God revealed? All men. Not just to the nation of Israel, not just to God's elect, but to all men this revelation has come. And when you look at Jesus, when anyone looks at Jesus, what are they looking at? They're looking at the grace of God. Looking at the grace of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Huh? What are we looking at? It's the appearance. It's the same word. Manifest on the stage of human history. Obvious. Empirically evident. What are you seeing? What is appearing? Wooden form of the arrangement of the original words in the Greek would be translated, but when the kindness and love to man appeared of the Savior of us, God, you've got to take these words and give order to them. But Paul is telling us, look, when you look at Christ, you're seeing the revelation of God's kindness. You're seeing His philanthropic love. That's where we get that word philanthropic from. It's a love that is manifest to all men. A revelation of this God who has come for the purposes of salvation, and those purposes are made known to all men. Not hidden in a secret someplace, but displayed in human history and proclaimed to all men. And this is the God who has saved us in verse 5. Look at 1 Timothy 4:10. I read it earlier for our prayer of illumination in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. This verse does not say God saves all men. It says that this is mankind's only Savior. Especially of believers. This is the appearance of God's love for all men who saved us. This is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Especially means in the highest sense, for the completed purpose thereof. William Hendrickson makes an allusion to the doctor who comes to town and hangs out his sign and says, you know, appointments, doctor in town. So he's the doctor for everybody in town, but especially the people who make an appointment and are his patients. He becomes their doctor. Paul tells us it's because of the revelation of this saving love to men that he labors and strives. Because he has this hope that this God who has come to save will in fact save. But he knows he won't save everybody. So what does he tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10? 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, and with it eternal glory. I'm going to try to let everybody know about this revelation. And I believe and I'm confident and I'm laboring hard to the end. And I endure for this purpose. God has His people. And He will accomplish the purposes for which Christ has been sent. He will indeed, through the foolishness of the preaching, through the declaration of this grace, accomplish that for which Jesus has come, that for which the Spirit has been sent, that for which the apostles have written and given to us the deposit of this revelation. This is the living word. It will not fail to accomplish that purpose for which God has sent it forth. And Paul says, I'm willing to endure whatever comes my way in order to get this message out, because we live in a very unusual time. And the time now is the day of salvation. And this message has come to us to get this word out now. Those who do not receive the revelation of God's redemptive grace in Jesus Christ are held in darkness. And they are, if they do not receive Christ, they are deceived by Satan. And they live in a realm of spiritual darkness and judicial wrath and face the inevitable revelation of God's eternal wrath. Things could not be more serious. Both grace and wrath are defined in relation to Christ. For if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you will meet Him in that day as your condemning judge. For He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. The full and final revelation of Yahweh as Yahweh in His mercy and grace and forgiveness and in His judicial justice and wrath, the full revelation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is revealing grace now, calling men to flee the wrath of God, to repent, because the presence of judicial wrath is evident and already pressing upon them in their own consciences. And to do this now, before the revelation of the day of wrath, and we enter into the age to come, and those outside of Christ will continue to exist, creatures, in a chaos of the damned. We'll consider these things once again, God willing, in the next message in this series, when I want to return and look at this phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. But I want us, by way of application, to consider, let us declare and demonstrate gospel love to men who presently are under wrath. Jesus is the revelation of God's love for mankind. And with the coming of Jesus, we've entered into a time of redemptive history when all men everywhere are given this revelation and are called to respond. It's a time in which the church, through the gospel, is effecting what Paul labored and strove for, the summoning of the elect, the calling forth of those who are the chosen of God. It's a time in which we are to demonstrate in our lives the fact that we're chosen by God. In 2 Peter verses 1, verses 5 through 11, chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, Peter ends that and says, make your calling and election sure by the life that you're living. Paul was eager to preach the gospel, he tells us in Romans, because he looked around and he says, I can see the evidence of the wrath of God. I can see the, look at all of that sexual perversion. That's God standing back from people. Look at all of that sexual perversity. And look, it's religionized. It's made into some sort of sacrament for these people in their pagan idolatry. And Paul is alarmed. He goes into Athens and he sees idols on every corner. And he is agitated. And he wants to get this message to people because this is the day in which this message has gone out to all men. Satan is bound. Yes, the lies of Satan are prevalent, but he cannot limit the power of the gospel. When it goes forth, it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike, because today is the day of the revelation of the righteousness of God. And it is also the revelation of the wrath of God. We need to get busy. In Revelation, we're going to see the cycle of the seals and the bowl, the trumpets and the bowls, and a picture of incrementally intensifying outpourings of wrath. Coming to that time there when there will be this release of Satan for a short time once again to go forth and to deceive the nations. And of course, when will that be is a question that comes to our mind. Well, let me suggest to you, according to Revelation 11:7, the two witnesses who are then finally overcome by the evil of the day, their testimony is finished. When will this period of intensified spiritual darkness that has been seen before, as in the days of Noah, when will this happen again? when the church has finished her witness. When will this happen again? When you stop telling people about the gospel. When you have dinner with your family members and don't tell them about the gospel. When you allow other people and other things to become more important to you than the privilege of your redemptive religion, more important than the worship of God. When the church stops overcoming, but then is overcome because she's more enticed with the seduction of the Babylonian whore than she is the bride of Christ. And she's more inclined to listen to the satanic lies of Antichrist than the incarnate word Christ himself. When will this period of darkness come? When the church fully apostatizes. And falls into a time of great tribulation at the hands of nations that absolutely hate Jesus Christ and any articulation of devotion to him. A peoples thoroughly deceived by Satan, given over to idolatry, and a common cause, by any means possible. We've got to silence this voice that so agitates our consciences. You've got to shut that up. And when the voice of the church is finally shut up by forces outside and by a willing compliance internally, the nations will be succumbed in darkness. Revelation does not teach us to expect an increase of common grace, but an increase of judicial wrath as God abandons men to their sin and Satan more than happily ensnares them in their lusts. But Jesus will indeed complete the construction of his church. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will build it by elect brick by elect brick. And we must make manifest that we are the construction of Jesus' church and his temple by our enduring commitment to worship and witness, where we in worship and witness make it evident to people and the powers and principalities, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So understand that with the coming of Christ, the entire world has been brought into a new epoch of redemptive history. And Satan is bound in this period of time between the first and second coming of Christ to the extent that the church is being obedient to the commission that Christ has given to her. And until in God's purposes she completes that witness and then Satan is loosed, those who are still witnessing for Christ in that time will be witnessing with their blood. The witness of the martyrs. Of course, witness is a translation of the word martyreo, which we also translate as martyrs. And I see a time coming for the church in which the powers and principalities round about have indeed succeeded in silencing her voice because she's gotten off the track. She's been preaching and talking about things and issues and topics and hasn't been talking about the resurrection. The forgiveness of sins, but other agendas have taken up her energies. But there are those who will continue, and their witness will be that of proving that they love the Lord more than they love their own lives. We must overcome. We must overcome. We must overcome by the way we witness. And even if we're martyred, I hope to instruct you and teach you that even in the shedding of the blood of the martyrs, we still overcome. For we are in Christ, And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's nothing. Life, death, persecution, pestilence, nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. But we must endure. And we must endure to the end. We must overcome by becoming proficient in gospel love and gospel truth and gospel fidelity. I pray the Holy Spirit will move in our hearts. I pray He'll open our lips. I pray He'll energize our hands and our feet. I pray that we will live in our day faithful to Christ Jesus to make an uncompromised testimony. Jesus is Lord. Amen.